In the dark of the midnight, I have oft hid my face while the storm howls above me and there's no hiding place. Mid the crash of the thunder, precious Lord, hear my cry. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Many times Satan whispered, there's no need to try. For there's no end to sorrow, there's no hope by and by. But I know thou art with me. Tomorrow I'll rise where the storms never darken the skies. When the long night has ended and the storms come no more, let me stand in thy presence on the bright, peaceful shore. In that land where the tempest never comes, Lord, may I dwell with thee when the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky, hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. You know, there are all kinds of ways to study the Bible. One of my favorite ways is a topical study. To take maybe an obscure topic and to look up everything the Bible says about it, and to refresh my mind about those stories that have to do with that particular topic. You know, as I looked at the weather forecast over the last few days and could sort of anticipate what we were going to be going through, and as Audrey said this morning, I'm pretty sure I understood her to say, you know, it's raining forever. I thought maybe a good topic for us to study would be biblical bad weather. I dare say you've never heard a sermon and maybe even never really sat down to see what all the Bible says about bad weather. And I don't come to you tonight prepared to tell you everything the Bible says about it. In fact, the more I worked on this lesson, the more I could see it was turning into an hour and a halfer, and I knew that wouldn't be appropriate for tonight, and so I just knocked it way back down and picked out several occasions that the Bible tells about where bad weather, as we would call it, was really prominent in the story of what was going on. Now, before we flip through the pages of Scripture, beginning in the Old Testament and then going into the New Testament, let's think about how God, all throughout the biblical story, has used weather. Weather is, of course, at God's disposal. Now, I'm not going to really say that I think that every time a tornado hits, God has the target picked out and says, it's your time to go. I don't think that God really is concerned about controlling it to that extent. But everything that we know about in the natural world is really under the realm of God's control. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about the weather and the events of the weather and the features of the weather and describe them as being almost a tool in God's toolbox. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 13, Jeremiah, speaking of God, says, and when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. That's a kind of a neat way to describe the weather being at God's disposal in his storehouses. In fact, that's not the only time that that terminology is used in a passage about the weather. Over in Job chapter 38, when you study through the book of Job and you get to the point where Job's friends are telling him that he's wrong, and Job's arguing back with them, and one by one they take their turns at him, and finally Job just expresses his frustration with the whole thing, and then God answers Job's questions. God answers his questions and then gives him some more questions to work on. And one of the things that God tells Job or talks about in detail is the natural world. And in verse 22, God says this to Job, Job chapter 38, verse 22, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" The storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. You know, the Old Testament tells of more than one occasion when God used hailstones to defeat the enemies of His people. I remember one time, particularly in Joshua chapter 10, where the Amorite kings came upon the Israelites, or actually came upon the Gibeonites, and the Israelites were coming to the Gibeonites' rescue. And God used a couple of weather features that day. One, He caused the sun to stand still. Now that's maybe not the weather, but well, sunshine is part of the weather. So God caused the sun to stand still. And then the Bible says He began to hurl stones. We know it's hailstones because it says a couple of verses later. He hurled stones upon the army of the Amorites, the Amorite kings. And then He says, and in the end, more of those soldiers died from God's hailstones than died from the swords of the Israelites. And so I understand why God asked Job, "Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? There are several passages in the Proverbs and other places where it makes reference to the weather and features. If you're waiting for that to change, it's not. I don't have any more slides. I'll tell you right now, that's the only one you're going to get. So, just... didn't want you to, some of you sitting there with an expectant look on your face, like you can't wait to see the next slide. I'm sorry. Just pay attention. Where God, in His Word, talks about all of the things that He controls, the tools that He uses to accomplish His will. So let's go, let's look through the Scriptures at a few places where the Bible tells us about some prominent weather events. We'll go to the first one. The first one that's recorded in Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights." And for the next several verses there in Genesis chapter 7, the Bible tells in several different ways of the volume of water that began to cover the earth. And we get to verse 20 there in chapter 7, and it says, "The waters prevailed over the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. That's what the flood, the Genesis flood, as we sometimes hear it called, that's what it was for. It was for the destruction of all mankind, save those who were within the ark, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight souls who were preserved because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man in his generation. Noah and his family survived to begin again the replenishing of the earth, along with the animals that were within the ark. The Genesis flood has always been a big deal. To those who reject the very notion that such a thing was possible, they've always been very adamant. To those who have tried to argue the other side with them, the evidence is clear. There is not only the biblical evidence, there is also the geophysical evidence that is abundantly available. In fact, a study of the Genesis flood, the proof of the flood, the reality of the flood, the effects of the flood on the earth itself. Very interesting study. But the fact is, the flood covered the earth. Every bit of the earth, not just the local part of Mesopotamia where the setting was found for most of what we read in the book of Genesis, but the whole earth. Every square inch of the earth, 15 cubits above the highest mountain, was covered with that flood. Now, we've seen a few floods, some locally devastating. I've spent a great portion of my life living in the floodplain of the Alabama River. I've helped to do everything you could imagine that would have to be done when the river gets up out of its banks and covers all of the farmland and pasture land and a lot of the houses in that area. I've rescued cows, I've rescued dogs and cats and even a few people and a lot of furniture. And it's not something that you'll ever easily forget if you've seen one or many of those great floods. That's not a drop in the bucket compared to what happened in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. You know, I think there are some other weather events in the Bible that would be rather instructive. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 9. In Exodus chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, we read about the story of God warning Pharaoh that if he did not let his people go from Egypt, God would send plagues upon the land. And Pharaoh didn't let them go, and God did send the plagues. God sent the plagues, first of all, of the water turning into blood. All of the water, all of the fresh water turned into blood. Secondly was the plague of the frogs. Frogs everywhere. Then when the plague ended, there were dead frogs everywhere. I've always considered that plague to be one of the great double-barreled plagues because they not only had the terror of frogs coming into every opening and crevice and covered place and secret hiding place, but then when God ended the plague, all the frogs died, and what a mess that must have been. Plague number three was the lice. Some translations say gnats. Either way you want to say it, I think it would be pretty bad. After the gnats were the flies. Then after the flies, all of the cattle of the land were diseased and began to die. Then there were the boils that afflicted all of the people. Number 7 is the one we're concerned about right now. The hail. In Exodus chapter 9 at verse 18, the Bible says, in fact, recording the words of God as he speaks to Moses, and he says, "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." Well, how big was this hail? Well, let me ask you, how big a hailstone would it take to kill a cow? Listen to what God says next in verse 19. "Now therefore send and get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." That must have been an awesome situation. Not awesome in the way of good, but awesome in a horrible way. This hail storm came into Egypt just exactly as God had said that it would. Listen to how the Bible describes what happened. Verse 23, "Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. The Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. God laid waste to the land of Egypt with the great hailstones." There's one other occasion in the Old Testament. These three are by no means all that the Bible says about weather events and how they played a part in God's plan. But over in 1 Kings chapter 17, we find another recorded. 1 Kings chapter 17. Beginning at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And God then began a drought that dried the land of the northern kingdom of Israel to a crisp. Everything and everybody suffered because of the sin of Ahab, which caused God to send that drought. God sheltered Elijah, of course, and put him in a place where the ravens came to feed him, and thereby a brook that brought water to him. And then verse 7 says, after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. This is one of the stories that is recorded again in very brief fashion in the New Testament. In James chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, James says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth." 3 years and 6 months without rain. We've been through some dry spells before. Nothing around here, though, that has ever happened would qualify to compare with something like that. For 3 years and 6 months, there was no rain. There was not even any dew. Now let's look at the New Testament record just briefly as we look at three things recorded there in the New Testament, three occasions where the Bible tells about weather. How about Matthew chapter 8? Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. This same story is also recorded in Mark chapter 4, and it's also recorded in Luke chapter 8. This is the occasion when the disciples were crossing the lake in a boat and the wind got up. In fact, a great storm, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep in the boat. They went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" I don't suppose the disciples ever forgot that lesson and the subsequent lessons that Jesus taught them after that night on the lake when they honestly feared that they were about to die from the storm. When Jesus, awakened by them, then spoke to the weather and caused it to stop. You can turn over just a few pages to the 14th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 22, there is a similar, though second, separate account of an event that took place on the water again. This time, Jesus was not in the boat. This is something that took place just after Jesus fed the 5,000, sent the people away, told the disciples to go to the other side of the lake in the boat, and Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. The Bible says that as they got into the boat, the wind began to be against them. And in the fourth hour of the night, or the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. This was the occasion when they saw Jesus coming, walking on the sea, didn't know it was Jesus. They cried out of fear, and Jesus said, "It's me. Don't be afraid." You remember what Peter said? "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Well, come on, Peter," or something like that. And the Bible says that Peter stepped out of the boat and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. But then when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" This same occasion is recorded again in Mark chapter 6 and also in John chapter 6. And so here we've got two events that took place that involved the crossing of the lake in the boat, and both of them involved the storm, the wind and the waves that brought fear to the hearts of the apostles. One other story we'll look at just very quickly. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 27. This is another story, again, about the sea and a boat, this time with a lot of people on board. The Apostle Paul is on board this ship, and obviously Luke, the inspired writer, is there with him as he writes this in the first person. Luke includes all kinds of details, as was characteristic of the way that Luke wrote. One of the details that he includes in this story is that this ship on which they were traveling had 276 people aboard. 276 people. About the only way that they had for mass transit in those days was on a boat. And as the boat made its way toward Italy, toward Rome, they encountered the weather that caused them to despair of even surviving. And yet, in the night, the Lord spoke to Paul, and he said, "Everybody will be saved as long as no one gets off the boat, as long as everyone stays together." Well, obviously, there came a time when everybody had to get off the boat because the boat was being crashed on the rocks. They'd already thrown out all of the cargo. They'd already taken down all of the tackle of the ship, the rigging from the lines and the sails, and they'd thrown that overboard. They'd tried everything they knew. They ate one last meal and then threw all of the other food overboard in order to try to keep the boat afloat. And it finally crashed somewhere, probably on the coast of the island of Malta, south of Italy. And everyone was preserved because Paul made sure that everybody stayed together. So three very striking, unforgettable illustrations in the New Testament. What do we learn from these things? I think it would be true to say that all three of those occasions recorded in the Old Testament that centered around these weather events had everything to do with obedience. In Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, the disobedience and wickedness of mankind caused God to send the flood and destroy everyone. The plagues that were sent to Egypt, of which the hail was one, was all about disobedience again, or the failure to obey and do as God had said to do. The drought in 1 Kings chapter 17 again was about the matter of obedience and the failure of Ahab and the nation that he led, their failure to obey God and treat him as the one true God. The focus is a little bit different in the New Testament as we look at the occasion both in Matthew chapter 8 in Matthew chapter 14, it seems that the greatest lesson that was taught in those accounts is the lesson of faith. Because on both occasions, Jesus basically said, you need a stronger faith. You were afraid because of your lack of faith. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 27, where Paul and all of those traveling with him survived the shipwreck after the horrible storm that lasted for more than a half a month. The lesson there seems to shift back to obedience, honoring what God has said, keeping everybody together, and of course also the matter of accomplishing God's purpose. Because you remember, in part of that conversation that God had with Paul, he said, you are going to stand before Caesar. It is my plan. It is my purpose. It is my will. And so the accomplishing of God's will involved the obedience to God's plan. What about us today? Are we obedient to the plan of God? Are we hung up and much more caught up in our own plan than in God's plan? There is no good result that will come from an attitude like that toward God's will. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.